sinners Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Father, thank you for that precious provision and that passage, and we shall be saved by your life, a new life that is available to each who will come to you and receive that gift of salvation, believing that your death on the cross has paid for their sin and our sin, Lord, and your rising from the dead has given us the assurance that we will have new life as we place faith in you. And Lord, what a glorious, glorious provision. We thank you, and just fill our hearts with an awareness that we are those able to rise up to the dead, up from the dead, as we place our faith in you. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name.
Thank you, Tom. If you will turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, that's where we're going to begin this morning. And let me begin, as well as you're turning there, with a rather bold statement. If the resurrection of Jesus never happened, the New Testament is waste paper. If the resurrection of Jesus Christ never happened, that this whole new segment that we have in here is useless. It is useless to all of us. Now, in years past, we have gone through some of the proofs of the resurrection to show that event is indeed factual. If you have questions about those proofs, it would be a dangerous thing just to shrug them off and continue to believe what you want to believe because you want to believe it. In fact, the facts of the resurrection are the best documented facts in the Word of God. And if the facts of the resurrection are not something you have earnestly looked at, you must. You must, because the resurrection, again, it is the best documented fact of the Bible. But that is not what I want to look at this morning. Instead of looking at the proofs of the resurrection this morning, I want to go the next step and look at what the resurrection proves. I want to look at that. It is because it is the resurrection really that validates everything that we read in the New Testament. In fact, one commentary that I read called the resurrection the key to everything. The key to everything. And had he not taken that title, that's what I'd be using here today. It is the key to everything. The resurrection proves everything else that we observe about Jesus. And without it, nothing else that we have written here matters. It doesn't matter. Imagine that you had a small seedling sprout in your backyard at home. And as it sprouted in your lawn there, you remembered last summer, every time you ate a piece of fruit, you took the pit or the seed or something, you threw it back there, and now all of a sudden something was coming up. And as it sprouted there, you kind of tried to determine, I wonder what kind of tree this is. In fact, you thought, you know, it would be kind of nice to have a fruit tree in my backyard, so I'm just going to let it grow. Well, a year goes by, and the tree spread, you know, it's growing, it's starting to mature, and you start identifying it. You start looking at the bark and the shape of the leaves, and you come to the conclusion that this tree is either a peach tree, a nectarine tree, or maybe even an almond tree. Because you remember eating all three of those last summer, and all of those are in the same family. They all have similar bark, similar structure, and similar fruit. But let me ask you this. What would it be that finally proves all of the observations you've made that far? The fruit. the fruit, right? Finally, when it bore some fruit, every other observation that you made thus far would be verified, and whether it's a peach, nectarine, or almond, or whatever. And along with that, if it never bore any fruit, none of those observations would ever matter, because you would never know, and it didn't do what it was supposed to do. The fruit of that tree is what either proves or disproves all of the observations that we've made about it up until that point. Well, that is what the resurrection is for Jesus Christ. In fact, the resurrection is actually called the first fruits. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, Paul says this. He says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep or died." Well, just like the fruit of the tree proves everything else we have observed about that tree, it is the resurrection of Christ that proves everything else that we observe about him in the scriptures. The resurrection truly is the key to everything. And this morning, I want to look at three critical ramifications or results of the resurrection of Jesus. These are critical results, and we find the first one in Romans chapter 1. Now, before we look at these, I think it'd be really important to define what a resurrection is. There are numerous people listed in the scriptures who were dead and then brought back to life. Even today, we hear stories all the time of people who were clinically dead but then lived again. Well, I want to tell you, that is not a resurrection. That is a resuscitation, because those people died again. A resurrection is to die and then live again, never to die again. And that is what Jesus did. That he was the first person in history to ever truly be resurrected. And the first ramification of this morning is the resurrection proved Jesus' identity. The resurrection proved Jesus' identity. And when my dad was a little kid, he used to like to sew. And that's not something he would admit today, okay? But anyway, he's not here and I'm telling the story. But he would like to sew, and this was like he was 5, 6, 7 years old, and he would make little pouches and bags to carry stuff around in. Well, one summer, a huge fire started in a neighborhood field, and it ended up threatening some of the homes in the area. And the neighbors came out. They came out with water and shovels and everything and put this fire out. And afterwards, my grandpa, who was the one who graciously shared this story with me, went to my dad and asked him, how did that fire start? And he said, "Well, I saw so-and-so from down, little Joey from down the block. He was out in the middle of the field playing with matches, and certainly he's the one who did it." And my grandpa looked at him and said, "Well, I think you did it." And in complete bewilderment, he says, "Well, why do you say that?" And then he presented one of his little bags filled with matches, and he said, "I found this at the edge of the field." Well, unfortunately for my dad, the evidence was undeniable. Fortunately for us, concerning the resurrection, the evidence is undeniable. Listen to the first four verses of Romans chapter 1. It's Paul speaking here. He says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. It was the resurrection that proved to Paul that Jesus was the Son of God. Paul was convinced. He says he was a bondservant. He was captive to the truth of that fact. He could not deny it. And it forced him, then, he says, to share the gospel, to share the good news of Jesus Christ with everybody. But according to our passage here, the resurrection proved Jesus' identity in at least three different ways, okay? The resurrection identified Jesus, first of all, as the satisfaction of prophecy. It was predicted. And there's a lot in the Old Testament that speaks of Jesus Christ as being the Son of God. But listen to what Psalm 16 says. Psalm 16, verse 10. It says that God will not allow his Holy One to see corruption. And the corruption, that word there is speaking of the decay of the grave, the decomposition of the body. And God said there in that psalm, the Holy One, my Messiah, he will not see that. So the resurrection identified Jesus as the satisfaction of prophecy. Secondly, it identified him as the seed of David. Paul says that right here that he was the seed of David, but God does elsewhere in Scripture as well. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. This is God saying this to King David. He says, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name. Now, up until that point, this could be talking about any of David's descendants. But listen to how he finishes it. He says, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Forever. Both Matthew and Luke show us the genealogy of Jesus back to King David. One of them shows us the genealogy from Joseph's side of the family to show Jesus' legal inheritance of the throne. But the other shows it from Mary's side of the family to show us his blood inheritance of the throne. And the resurrection. Only a king that was everlasting could sit on a throne forever. So the resurrection of Jesus identified him as the seed of David. And then thirdly, the resurrection identified Jesus as the Son of God. Listen to verse 4 again. It says, and declares to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So often we think of all of the miracles that Jesus did during his earthly ministry as proofs of who he is, and they most definitely are. They most definitely are. It was predicted that the Messiah, God's Son, would heal the lame, the blind, and the deaf, and Jesus did. He did many miraculous things that clearly told those around him that he is the Son of God. However, none of that would matter if he did not rise from the dead, because Scripture said he would, and Jesus said he would. The resurrection was the end-all proof that proved his identity, and that's why Jesus said in Matthew 12:40, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, implying that after 3 days, he would no longer be in the heart of the earth. Prophecy predicted it. Jesus claimed it. The resurrection proved it. He is the Son of God. Secondly, this morning, the resurrection proved Jesus' sufficiency. Turn now, if you will, to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And we're going to begin with verse 6 in just a moment. But as you're turning there, let me tell you about 6-year-old Timo Perez from Homestead, Florida. Maybe you've even heard this story already. 6-year-old Timo. He was in the, earlier this month, he was in his backyard with his younger 4-year-old brother and another 4-year-old neighbor. They were out in the backyard playing when all of a sudden a German Shepherd who was a guard dog on a piece of property nearby had escaped and came into their backyard and began attacking the children. Well, Timo, 6 years old, stood between this attacking dog and his little brother and friend as the little brother and friend rushed in underneath a pickup truck that was parked in the back. The dog frantically went after them. Timo then threw his body down on the ground as a barrier between the dog and the underside of the truck as this dog bit him in the face and in the legs and in the arms. And he stayed there. He stayed there. And finally, the dog did end up leaving. Timo was rushed to Miami Children's Hospital where he had to have staples put in his scalp to close all of these gashes and have his stitches in his arms and legs. But here this little boy, he had sufficiently sacrificed his own body to protect his little brother and friend. Well, listen now to the sufficiency of Jesus' sacrifice from Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 6. It says there, "For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." How sufficient was the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? Well, according to this passage, Jesus sufficiently provided 4 things. First of all, Jesus sufficiently provided a substitution through his sacrifice. Jesus willingly gave himself to protect us. Why? Well, really, the one big reason is because he was the only one sufficient enough to do so. He was the only one really valuable enough to pay the sin debt of the world. In the Apostle John, speaking to the church, said this of Christ's sufficient sacrifice. This is from 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. He said, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins." And that word propitiation really means satisfaction or appeasement for our sins. And John goes on and says this. He says, "And not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Jesus was the all-sufficient sacrifice for sin. And according to Romans chapter 5 here, we learn that the strong one was sacrificed for the weak. When we were still without strength, it says, our weakness really is in the fact that we cannot meet God's standard for heaven. We cannot meet it. God requires, believe it or not, perfection to be in his presence. He requires perfection. Every moment of our life must be lived perfectly in order for us to qualify. So if we're going through life, think about this a minute. If we're going through life and we commit a sin, we have no way to adjust for that sin by doing something better. It's impossible to make up for something bad because the good that we do is what we're supposed to be doing anyway. Are you following this? Let's just say for a minute that we could actually do something perfect. All right, just for the sake of argument, let's say we could actually do something perfect. So we start our day and we do perfect. We do perfect. We do perfect. But then all of a sudden we do something less than perfect. We sin. There is no way to make up for that, because even if we do a perfect thing after that, that to make up for that less than perfect action, we're just doing the best there is. There is no way that we can... How can I best explain this? All right. Perfect, 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 imperfect. How do we make up for that less than perfect action when the best that there is perfect, and that's what God expects anyway? You following this? Okay, all right. That is our weakness. That's our weakness. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In the scheme of getting to heaven, even one sin completely and utterly disqualifies us. It separates us from God, period. No amount of good works will ever get us any closer to heaven. However, Jesus Christ did live that perfect life, and he gave it as a sacrifice for the weak. The godly one sacrificed himself for the ungodly. Who are the ungodly? Well, that's you and me. That's you and I. It is every person that has ever lived, except for one. Except for one. The deserving one sacrificed himself for the undeserving. Because of sin, we deserve to be separated from God. We have failed. We are unrighteous. Yet the one who truly could earn heaven gave his own life as a sacrifice to pay the way for you and I. The loving one sacrificed himself for the unloving. This is why God gave his son. He loves us still. He loves us still. Even while we were yet weak, undeserving, ungodly sinners, because God loves us, Christ died for us. Listen to Isaiah 53:5. This really brings the substitution right out, okay? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was put upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. That is the substitution. That is one way that the resurrection proved Jesus' sufficiency. Another thing is Jesus' sufficiency provided justification through his blood. While Jesus provided substitution through a sacrifice, secondly, Jesus sufficiently provided justification through his blood. Listen to verse 9. It says, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Since the beginning of time, God has communicated to man that sin must be paid for. And it must be paid for, he says, by the shedding of innocent blood. Why innocent? Because only the innocent can truly pay for the guilty. Only the innocent can pay for the guilty. Well, Jesus Christ, the innocent one, paid the price for the guilty ones. And God's wrath was poured out on him at the cross of Calvary. And with sin's debt paid through his blood, the guilty can now be declared righteous. We can be declared righteous, innocent. That's justification. And Jesus provided it. Thirdly, Jesus sufficiently provided reconciliation through his death. Verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Where man was separated from God because of sin, Jesus, through his own death, reconciled man to God. He adjusted that difference by taking our sin upon himself that we might be able to draw close to God. Jesus provided reconciliation through his death. And then fourthly, Jesus sufficiently provided salvation through his life. The end of verse 10 says, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And the point being made here is that it is the resurrection of Jesus that gives life, because it provided that substitutionary sacrifice on the because it proved that his substitutionary sacrifice on the cross was accepted by the Father and sufficient to justify, reconcile, and save sinners from the penalty of sin. The resurrection proved Jesus' sufficiency. God demonstrated it. Jesus provided it. The resurrection proved it. Because of Jesus' identity, because of his sufficiency, he has also been given authority. Authority to proclaim the truth. And that's the last thing I want to look at this morning. The resurrection proved Jesus' authority. Turn now to the Gospel of John, a couple of books backwards in your Bible, to the Gospel of John and chapter 5. Gospel of John, chapter 5. And as you're turning, I heard this story. Maybe you've heard this already, but it's a good one. The Department of Water Resources stopped at a Texas ranch and told the owner, he says, I need to inspect your ranch for your water allocation. And the old rancher says, that's okay, but the only thing I ask is just don't go in that field over there. And the government worker then says, he got a smile on his face, he says, you know, I am allowed to go wherever I want. I work for the federal government. This card right here allows me to go on any agricultural ground that I want to go on. Have I made myself clear? And the old rancher just kind of nodded and went about his chores. Well, a little while later, he heard loud screams as the water rep was running for his life, and close behind him, the rancher's bull. So the rancher immediately threw down his tools, ran to the fence, and yells at the top of his lungs, your card! Show him your card! The authority of Jesus isn't from any mere man. It's not from any government. It is from the Father. It's not proved by a simple ID card. It is proved because after the bull ran him over, so to speak, he lived again. He lived again. He proved his authority. Listen to John chapter 5, and I want to read to you verses 24 through 29 there. John chapter 5 and verses 24 through 29. And this is Jesus speaking. He says, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Don't marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Jesus has authority over life, and the resurrection proved it. And from our passage here in John 5, we learn about three things about Jesus' authority. First of all, we learn that Jesus has the authority to proclaim the way to eternal life. He has the authority to proclaim the way to eternal life. Verse 24 said, "He who hears my words and believes God has everlasting life." Well, what did Jesus say that we have to believe in order to have everlasting life? Well, here are just two quotes from Jesus. Jesus said, first of all, that he is the only way. In John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." So anyone who is attempting to make it to heaven by any other name will not make it, according to the Son of God. Here's another quote. Jesus said that belief in him is the only means. Listen to John 11:25, Jesus speaking again. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die physically, he shall live eternally." The belief spoken of in the scripture is not just a mere believing that Jesus existed, okay? Or believing that he was a good teacher, a good man. The belief spoken of in scripture has a much deeper meaning than that. It speaks of the trusting in everything that we've looked at already this morning. It speaks really of a trusting. It is trusting that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. It is trusting that he is the all-sufficient sacrifice for our sins. And that I am justified, reconciled, and saved from my sin through his work on the cross. And it's believing that the resurrection proved it. When we have placed the full weight of our trust in Jesus Christ alone for eternal life, we have done good. We have done good. Until I was 28 years old, I thought I was okay with God. I used to think that I was a Christian. I thought that my good deeds earned me something. It isn't until I understood what we've been going through this morning. Salvation can only be obtained through trusting in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus has the authority to proclaim eternal life because he is the only way to that life. And the resurrection proved it. Therefore, according to our passage, Jesus has the authority to raise believers unto eternal life. Listen to verses 25 and 26 again. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." The resurrection of Jesus Christ proved his authority to call all believers from their physical graves and unto eternal life in heaven. But his authority doesn't end there. Listen to verses 27 through 29. "And has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." The day will come when all will hear his voice. And just as he has the authority to proclaim the word of God, just as he has the authority to raise believers unto eternal life, Jesus also has the authority to execute judgment. The day will come when all will hear his voice. No one is excluded from this day. all will be judged by what they have done, either good or evil. Now, is this talking about doing good deeds to earn eternal life and evil deeds that brought eternal condemnation? It isn't, because verse 24 already defined what good and evil is. The good are those who trusted in Christ. They believe, and they will be raised to eternal life. They have done good, haven't they? They have done good. Those who did not will be raised to condemnation. John 3:36 puts it plain and simple. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That is the plain fact. That is the plain fact. Jesus puts it this way in Matthew 25:46. He says, "And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous, those who trusted in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the righteous, into eternal life." Jesus proclaimed it. Man will reap it. The resurrection proved it. Just to conclude this morning, the resurrection really is the key to everything. Yet so many in history have fought against the fruit of the resurrection. They fought against other things as well. Here's a couple quotes for you, just to show the nature of man here. In 1903, the president of Michigan Savings Bank discouraged his customers from investing in Ford Motor Company, saying, "The horse is here to stay, but the automobile is a novelty." The fruit proved otherwise. Lee DeForest, American radio pioneer, said this in 1926. He said, "To place a man in a rocket and project him to the moon, perhaps to land alive and then return to Earth, all that," he said, "constitutes a wild dream, and I am bold enough to say that such a man-made voyage will never occur, regardless of all future advancements." The fruit proved otherwise. In 1964, United Artists Studios, casting for a movie about an American president, rejected then-actor Ronald Reagan for the part, saying he does not have a presidential look. The fruit proved otherwise. Daryl Zanuck, movie producer with 20th Century Fox in 1946, said, "Television won't last because people will soon get tired of staring at a box every night." Unfortunately, the fruit proved otherwise. Well, in a like manner, only weeks after Jesus' resurrection and ascension back into heaven, about 2,000 years ago, one of the most popular and wise Jewish leaders predicted this about Christianity. He said, "If this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." So the question is, will we go down in history as one who foolishly fought against the fruit? Or will we recognize the ramifications of the resurrection and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation? Because if you have never faithfully done so, you don't have it. This is not something that is automatic, okay? Not every person is saved through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It is those who have placed their faith in him. Again, John 3:36 clearly states, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." John, the Apostle John, in this book right here, chapter 1, verse 12, he says this, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be children of God, to those who believe in his name." Right now, Right now, in the privacy of your own heart, you can place your faith. You can call out to God. Confess Jesus, Lord and Savior. Believe that He is risen from the dead. Right now, in the privacy of your own heart, you can place your faith in the Jesus of the Bible, the Son of God, and what He sufficiently accomplished on the cross for you. And know that heaven is yours, not because of anything that you have done or accomplished, but because of what Jesus accomplished for you and proved through His resurrection. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." Will you trust in Him alone to have that assurance? If you answered yes to that question, and you have never personally placed your faith in Jesus Christ prior to today, I have a favor to ask of you. Before you leave today, would you be willing to let me know? Just before you leave, just say, "I did it. I did it." And that doesn't make you any more of a Christian. That doesn't help you. That doesn't do anything for you. But it helps me because I would like to be able to pray for you as you begin your new life as a biblical, a true Christian, a true child of God, as 1 John says. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father in heaven, Lord, we do thank you for the many proofs that you give us in your word, in the scripture, that show us that the resurrection is an event, a factual event that did take place. But way above and beyond that, Lord God, we thank you for what the resurrection proved. It proved your identity and proved that you truly are the Son of God. It proved your sufficiency, that only you, the Son of God, could die and efficiently, effectively pay in full for the sins of the world. We thank you for proving that through your resurrection, that sacrifice was accepted by your Father as a sufficient payment. And Lord God, we do just thank you this morning for your authority, that one day those who have placed their faith in you will hear your voice. And even though we have died physically, may even be in the grave, we will be called again to eternal life. And that it is a promise, Lord God, that you've given us in your word. And we thank you for that. We thank you, Father God, that we may know that we have eternal life because we have believed in you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.